Have you ever had one of those moments in your life that you wanted revenge? Yeah? Okay, show of hands. Okay, good. Anyone here want to admit they're a liar now? Because you wouldn't raise your hand about revenge. I think every person at some point has said, that was not fair, it wasn't right, I'm going to make it right. You know? It's hard. And sometimes those moments where we want revenge, it's because, we have been hit so hard, it just takes your breath away. I remember playing around with my brothers and getting the wind knocked out of you. And sometimes there's moments in life that feel like you got the wind knocked out of you, like the lungs almost collapse. And then it gets hard to wrap your head around what's even happening. So sometimes we end up in those places by our own choosing. You know, it's like, that was really dumb on my part. And we end up in sin and we've messed up. Other times we end up in those places because of actions that somebody else made. And that's where it can get really difficult, especially if those actions are malicious. They can blindside us, and even it can feel like we've been knocked off of the plan we thought God had for us. And that's hard. I've experienced that where I was like, okay, this is God's calling for me. This is God's plan for me. This is plan A. And then bam, you're blindsided and you go, great, now I'm stuck with plan B. And there's nothing I can do about it. And I've had to wrestle through that and come to the realization that no one can take plan A away. They really can't. Because God is never blindsided. God is always able to redeem. And so there, if we're following God, there is no such thing as plan B. There are a lot of people in Scripture that suffer what we would say are unthinkable wrongs in their life. And David is one of those. And this week I've been really mulling over David's story and going, okay, you know, God, what do you want us to see that is in David that reflects your heart? And that's a little bit challenging to do because David's story is enormous, right? It's most of 1 Samuel, most of 2 Samuel. You got 100 Psalms approximately, right? You got other books that tell little bits of David's story here and there, and there's a lot to sift through. And as I began to kind of piece David's life together in a big picture way, which is what we're going to do today, and then grab a hold of some really important truths, I was surprised at some of the things that I saw because I felt I was pretty familiar with David. And yet I had things either out of sequence or things I had never even noticed before. So we're going to walk through David today, and I've got some important things to share with you. David's story starts with him in the field with sheep, right? And we know that David wrote a lot of the Psalms. He was the shepherd poet, right? That was David, which the shepherd poet of David, the boy with the tender heart out in the field singing songs to Jesus, was not somebody that was very valued by his father. And we see that unfold when Samuel shows up because Saul, King Saul, the current king, had messed up, and God was going to take the kingdom from him and give it to someone else. So Samuel is looking for who is God choosing as the next king. And God directs him to Jesse's house, which is David's father. And so Samuel shows up and he's there to look through Jesse's sons and say, okay, God, who is it? And so Samuel says to Jesse, I need you to round up all your boys. And Jesse kind of paraded them through one at a time. Here is my eldest. Here is my second born. And Samuel's going, no. I mean, they look good, Jesse, but no. And eventually they get to the end. And Samuel goes, "What are we missing here, Jesse? Is this everybody?" And Jesse has to admit that, "No, there's one more. I told you to round up all of your sons, right? Like, what part of all do you not get? Why would you not bring this last one?" And as I've looked at scripture on this, there's a variety of ways that the word Jesse uses to describe David gets translated. One of those is the smallest one or the youngest one. But other places actually, other translators say, "I have one more, the runt." That's a little rough, right? And I heard another pastor that had did a whole bunch of work on this particular word and the context of it. And he said, "I feel like the best translation we can get of what Jesse refers to David as is, I have one more son, he's worthless." So I didn't bring him. So right out of the gate, David takes a wound to the heart from his dad. I mean, for someone to say that, they have to have also lived it, right? And so we have this situation unfolding for David, and we see that David is selected to be king, but he ends up being deemed worthless by his father. I mean, talk about your hard situation. It's like, yay, right? And thankfully, we see God looks at the heart, and while many saw that worthless runt, God loved David's heart for worship. Loved it. And David now knows that he's been chosen to be the next king, but that doesn't actually give him a path to the throne. How's he going to get there? Well, King Saul begins to struggle as God's spirit has departed from him. It actually says in scripture that God sent a tormenting spirit to torment him. And because of his sin and his lack of repentance, he's in a bad place. He is being tormented by an evil spirit, and he's looking for relief. And they hadn't invented Tums yet. So he's struggling, and he goes, "Hey, I need someone to come soothe me in these difficult moments." And he's like, "Maybe some music." And so someone in his household, obviously by God's direction, says, "Well, I know a worthless shepherd boy who's really good on the harp. And maybe we could bring him." And so he's brought to Saul, and he begins to play, and God is working through him to minister. And Saul loves David and begins to elevate him to his assistant. I mean, he becomes Saul's armor bearer. And now you have a little bit different course maybe for David. I mean, going from just a shepherd boy out in the field to now he's firsthand witness of all that happens in the palace. He's understanding what it looks like to be king. However, occasionally David is allowed to go home and help his father again with sheep here and there. And there's a point where David has gone home to visit, and he's been sent back to the battlefront where Saul is, but also where his brothers are now serving in the army. And he comes with supplies. And when he shows up, he hears the army being taunted by Goliath. And David, at this point, takes another blow. He'd already gotten a hit from dad. Now he takes a hit from his brothers. Because when he says, "I'm going to stop that man," they go, "You're an idiot." More or less. And I am paraphrasing a little bit here, but "You're going to get killed. So stop it, shut up, and sit down. You're making us all look bad." But trusting in the God who has kept him safe from lions and bears, David steps forward and he confronts the one hurling insults at the God he loves and adores, all while others, including his own brothers, are shrinking back. David not only knocks out Goliath, he severs his head from his body with his own sword. I don't know if you missed that part, whenever there's trivia of, how did David kill Goliath? It wasn't the rock. The rock got him on the ground, but there was a very decisive victory blow that was wielded right after that. And that moment sent steel up the spines of the backs of the Israelites, and they went into battle. So you have David who finds victory. I mean, he's beaten the best the other army has to offer, but not before facing the gauntlet of his doubting brothers, who were awful to him. And we see the wounds for David piling up. Like, he does not have an easy path here. Like, normally we go, okay, God called me to this, so he will prepare the way. Yeah, he is. I don't like this way, right? So when David appears before Saul holding the head of Goliath in one hand, he's there for the reward. And Saul had promised, whoever kills Goliath, you marry into the family. I got a daughter waiting for you. You're going to be my son-in-law, whoever does this thing. And David shows up and Saul's like, well, maybe we could work toward that. So David gets kind of pushed along, not treated well again. But David and Jonathan form a friendship in those moments that is a brotherhood. They become so close, and David does move into the palace, and he begins to rise as a leader more and more in Israel's army. In fact, he becomes so successful in his military campaigns that the people have kind of forgotten about Saul, who's supposed to be really an awesome fighter, and all they just want to sing about David. Like, have you heard what David did? And Saul struggles with that a lot. So just as David finds this friend in Jonathan, he makes an enemy in Saul. It's like, man, you cannot get traction here for David. It's one step forward and two steps back, and we've all done that dance, right? You think, okay, I'm getting somewhere. Nope, I'm not getting anywhere. And realizing that he does need to make good on David's marriage to a daughter, and seeing that David does, he's kind of fallen in love with his daughter, Michal, and Michal likes him, and it's like, this is a match. Saul decides it's also a leverage point. So in order for David to marry Michal, he knows David doesn't have a lot, right? So he says, you know, there's a dowry usually, but I don't need any money from you. Here's what I need. 100 Philistine foreskins. Easy. Yeah. I pay for things in foreskins all the time, right? I mean, this is a very unusual request, and no Philistine's going to go, oh yeah, I can help you out with that, David. Right? I mean, if you're going to fight for anything. So Saul's hope here is David's going to get himself killed, and I won't even have to worry about anything. He literally is setting this up as David's not coming back from this. It's not going to go well. And David goes and gets 100 foreskins and counts them out to Saul. And it continues. So David marries the woman he loves, but he gets a father-in-law who hates him. Can you imagine a father-in-law that is setting up scenarios where he hopes you'll die? I mean, we've all had some rough Christmases with the in-laws, right? But I don't need like a wine taster to go with me to Christmas in case I'm being poisoned. That's where David's ending up, right? I mean, this is ugly, very ugly. It's going to be some awkward Passovers for a long time. And even as Saul's hatred for David grows, David keeps succeeding. And that's when things become truly treacherous for David, because Saul starts pressuring even Jonathan. You have to turn on this guy. He's going to take your throne from you. He's leveraging everything. And yet Jonathan remains faithful to David, and he convinces even Saul to give David another chance. So it isn't long after that before David is back to the harp thing, soothing Saul in his chambers as Saul is tormented. And out of nowhere, seemingly, there's a spear in the air. And David is ducking, narrowly escaping. Modern day equivalent, your father-in-law tries to shoot you. Right? I mean, that's scary. And so David flees, and he flees home to Michael and says, Michael, we got, like, your dad's losing it. He tried to kill me today. Again. And she helps him escape even as Saul makes another attempt on David's life. And I want to pause here and recap this just a little bit, because I want to make sure we're getting the scope of this. Not because David is bad. In fact, David is a fantastic everything, right? He's a worshiper, he's a warrior, he's a leader, everything he does succeeds. He's rocking it. But because Saul is a tormented narcissist, David is suffering. And it's not fair. It's not fair. Saul's trying to rob David of his friends, his wife, his very life. David has everything that's stable in his life systematically destroyed by Saul. This is a brutal assault. All while David is just going, I'm just trying to do what God called me to do. Like, I didn't anoint me to be king, right? And it's hard to get over an assault like this, especially from within your inner circle. So where do you go when you have nowhere left to go? David goes back to the prophet, the priest, who anointed him as the next king. So here's where we're going to start actually tracking with Scripture, all right? 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 18. I want to invite you to turn there, and we'll skip through a few verses out of some of the next chapters. But David goes back to the prophet who anointed him as the next king. In 1 Samuel 19, verse 18, it says this, Now David fled, and he escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and he told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. David went to Samuel with a burden. Right? He knows that he's called. It's been announced to him. It initially looked impossible. Then it started to look possible. Now it's looking impossible again. I don't know how to get there. And David has done nothing wrong. This is so hard to walk out. And at every turn, God had given David favor, but Saul was set on David's destruction. Have you ever felt like someone was ruining all that God wanted to do in your life? What do you do with something like that? At what point do you fight back? I mean, because you can make a case, I think a really strong case. Saul is pure evil and deserving of whatever blow can be dealt. Right? A bad guy. Revenge has got to start popping in your head at some point here. If you're David. David needed someone to go to that could hear everything and help him see some way that God could work all this out. He needed to talk to someone safe so he could begin to heal. But I mean, he doesn't get much relief. It's back to problems again very quickly. You have the man who thought, by this point, he probably thought, I've got to be close to being the leader of this nation, and it's not even close to what's happening, because Saul has not only turned to persecuting him and trying to kill him, but now even after David is out of the palace and on the run, Saul is turning this into a game of sport. David is now forced to live on the run. He has to even leave Samuel. He's left everything. He does not have an army to lead. He does not have a kingdom to rule. But what God does begin to coalesce around him is something probably no one would want. All of the rejects, all of the broken people, all of the people who have so much debt they can't function anymore in society begin to find David. He has a band of misfits. And even as David's trying to get his feet under him, the few people that will help him, Saul takes out. There's a prophet or a priest that tries to give David aid, and that priest and his entire family and all the priests associated with him, I didn't write this down, but I want to say it was 85 people. Priests were slaughtered by Saul because they gave aid to David. It's so dark. So heavy. Before it's all said and done, David runs and hides for about a decade. Often hiding and seeking shelter with people like the Philistines. I mean, like, when you have to turn to your enemy, that's when you know it's bad. How can that kind of existence be okay? How does God use something like that? It's difficult, especially in it, to wrap our heads around that. One thing is for sure, that while David was, he never does seek revenge against Saul. He has not been quiet, though. In fact, his band has grown to now 600 men. And the men that David is with, as you'll see things unfold, they obviously know the suffering that he has done. They get it. He has talked it through. And as they've watched it continue at the hands of Saul, their love for him grows. By 2 Samuel 24, Saul has taken an army of 3,000 men to hunt David. And David's men have had enough. They're hiding deep in a cave system. You got to have a cave system. It says a cave, but it's got to be a cave system to put 600 men in there, right? So I'm thinking there's a lot of men in there, and they got to really keep quiet. And Saul has his men that are outside the cave. They're trying to track him down. And Saul goes, "Everyone wait right here. I have to go do some duty." I love it when the Bible throws that stuff in. I mean, people in the Bible poop too. So in 1 Samuel 24:4, it says, Saul has gone into the cave, he's gone in to relieve himself, and he's standing there, and David is so close to him that, like, if he would have coughed, it would have been over. 1 Samuel 24:4, the men of David said to him, maybe this was in sign language, I don't know, "Behold, this is it. This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" You get to do this. And David rose up, but he restrained himself, and he only cut off a piece of Saul's robe. secretly. And even in that little action, David feels guilt. He felt, in his spirit, he felt there is no scenario where Saul will be harmed by my hand. That's hard to accept. And I got to say, a big part of me sides with David's men here. Right? Do it. Come on. We want to go home. We want to stop this insanity. Saul deserves whatever he gets, in my opinion, and the only thing he doesn't deserve is grace. And that's what David gives him. Do you ever struggle with grace? It's shortly after this moment where David does reveal to Saul that he was, in fact, so close. And Saul, I mean, he had him with his pants down, literally, right? He was so close that he cut off part of his robe. And this was proof to Saul that David meant him no harm. And Saul was convicted in his heart. In verse 19, Saul recognizes the grace he didn't deserve. So 1 Samuel 24:19, Saul says, "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely?" He's saying that doesn't happen. "May the Lord therefore reward you, David, with good in return for what you have done to me this day." Saul recognizes I am his enemy. And he's shown me kindness, and that doesn't make sense. So Saul relents for one chapter. One whole chapter. Saul leaves David alone. And then at the next chapter, he's back to work. Upon seeing this unfold, Saul gets convicted, but then he's right back at it with another 3,000 soldier army to hunt David again. And this time, as Saul is hunting him down, Saul makes camp, and David and his servant Abishai, they decide to sneak into Saul's camp. It's reading it for me, which I appreciate. So they're going to sneak in, and upon seeing Saul laying in his bed asleep with a spear next to him in the ground, Abishai has a suggestion to make. 1 Samuel 26, verse 8. "Then Abishai said to David," you blew it before. He doesn't actually. "Today, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now, therefore," last time they said, "Do it, David." This time, Abishai says, "Please, let me do this for you, David. Let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time." This is this time David's friend saying, "Let me do it for you. Please, I'm begging you for the chance to do this." And he even offers up restraint. "I'm not going to butcher him, just one through the head." It's dark. It's heavy. And David remains firm in his position. In verse 9 it says, "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?' David also said, 'As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he'll go down to battle and he'll perish.'" And it's difficult. For me, it's difficult. At this point, I'm with Abishai again. This guy is unhuman. He is spawn of the devil, right? He's so nasty in his treatment of David, in his innocence. Why would David refrain from harming him? And then this is the next thought that popped in my head. Saul deserves it, 100%. David's killed Goliath. David's killed, he took the foreskins of 100 Philistines. Like, he doesn't actually have a problem with violence. He's okay with that. So, what's different? Why now restraint? And this is what I feel like God said in that moment as I wrestled with that, is that David understands the difference between defending someone else and taking revenge. And there's a big difference. The truth is that God calls us all to be people who forgive. And when we choose to hold on to offense, it actually does nothing but destroy us, right? And that's hard to hear when we're offended. But this is also what happens. When we forgive and we set someone free from our vengeance, we quickly find out that the one we really set free is ourselves. And I think that it's important to note that David is, you know, again, he's not afraid to speak truth. He's not afraid to tell people what's happened. He's not covering up the truth. Everyone knows Saul is a tool. He really is. And clearly all of his men know this situation, but he will not allow himself to bring harm to his attacker out of personal vengeance. So just like Christ, who's hanging on the cross, crying out, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," he will not call the angels out of heaven to defend himself. Just as Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own glory of love toward us in that while we were still sinners, in opposition to him, even in that state, he dies for us. This ability to forgive, in my opinion, is one of the biggest things that makes David a man after God's own heart. And David reflects God's willingness to forgive. When we forgive those who have wronged us, we mirror God's heart. And God does something spectacular in us. He sets us free. He redeems and he restores. And one of the things, as I've wrestled through many areas of unforgiveness in my own heart, and many areas of wanting vengeance at times, one of the things I've realized is that God is the only one. It says vengeance is the Lord's, right? There's a reason it's his. He's the only one who can do it righteously. When I do vengeance, it's not very righteous. God's the only one who can be all justice, all righteousness, all love, all grace, and all mercy, and all at the same time. And nothing is twisting anything. He's the only one that can do that. I don't have the capacity. I promise you, I don't. And you don't either. So in the end, David doesn't ever lift a finger against Saul. Instead, God does remove Saul in battle. He's wounded by an arrow. His sons are being mowed down. And then he chooses to fall on his own sword. Jonathan's already died. And so suddenly now it does look like God has paved the way for David to be king. And the throne is clear. And then you go, are you kidding me? Like this part I did not remember. I'm like, are you kidding me? Saul's descendants won't give the throne to David. They won't get out of the way. One of them tries to claim the throne, and they wage war on him again for 2 more years. It's like, good grief, right? What's interesting is this time, David fights back. Why is it okay now? Why can you fight back now? Well, God had never put any of these men in place. God had put him in place. And I think David is no longer concerned that his own heart is twisted in this. So this time, he fights back. And by making sure that his own heart is not deceived into thinking that it is good to hold on to offense or unforgiveness, now David is able to reign with a clear conscience. And he goes on to become the greatest king in the nation's history. He represents a type of Christ. David reflects a lot of aspects of Christ. Everything from, you know, his heart for worship, his heart for being a warrior, but his heart of forgiveness towards Saul blows my mind. How about you? Whatever you're up against, you know I have family. They've offended me, right? Hurt me at different times. You have family. You have neighbors, coworkers. We all get hurt. Sometimes it is malicious. And I want to encourage you that when you get hurt, it's not, you don't have to sweep it under the rug. That's actually very unhealthy to try to just pretend it didn't happen. David doesn't do that. It's important to tell the right people so they can help you. But we also need to have kind of a target of what we're aiming for. What does forgiveness actually look like? And that's a hard subject. Guys, every time I've ever preached on forgiveness, I always have people that are like, ugh, why'd you do that? It rattles our cages because it's such a hard thing for us to do and really embrace. But here's kind of the aim. Forgiveness ultimately comes down to a decision to release a person from the obligation that resulted when they injured you, right? So the obligation is they need to make it right. They need to fix it. A lot of times people can't. There's nothing they can ever do to make it right. And when we hang on to, you know, you're going to, and I'm going to keep extracting until I call it good, bad things happen in us. Really bad things. So that's kind of a picture of what forgiveness is, but I also think it's important to understand what forgiveness is not. It's not helping someone continue to do wrong. That's enabling someone. That's not good. It's not getting someone out of some natural consequences to their action. I mean, you can forgive your part, but it doesn't mean there are not sometimes much bigger ramifications. That happens. And it's also not putting yourself back in harm's way. When you recognize that someone is unsafe, you don't keep going, let's be best friends, right? We're not going to do that. So it's important to understand what forgiveness is, but also what it's not, because there are times where we do have to have pretty strong boundaries with people. But boundaries are not walls. Walls keep everything out, including love. So, freedom from vengeance is probably one of the greatest gifts that God could ever give us. You hear that? Freedom from vengeance is probably one of the greatest gifts God could ever have given us, because when vengeance consumes us, We will not only destroy ourselves like Saul did, we will end up bringing pain to everyone around us. It's incredible that God would give us a path to freedom from revenge and instead say, I'll take that one for you. Vengeance is mine. I'll do it right. Let me handle it. Is there someone or some situation where you need to process this through and walk it out? And when I say that, I'm not saying like, I jumped it through it, now we're done. I've never seen forgiveness work that way. Not ever, unless it was like, you took a bite of my ice cream cone, right? Even that could be drawn out for a few days if it's the right kind of ice cream, right? So it is a process, and I don't want us to in any way pretend that forgiveness is just snap your fingers and you're done. It almost always has to be walked out, and it's slow and it's difficult, and you're going to need people around you that you can open up with that can encourage you to continue to trust God, that when he says vengeance is mine, he knows what he's talking about. He's doing us a huge favor. Ultimately, to get there, this is kind of where we have to end up. We have to end up at a place where we're saying, I'm going to really be working in the strength of God at work in me, the Holy Spirit at work, to get to a place where I don't bring up the offense to the person unless it can truly benefit them. Because usually what we want to do is we want to bring up the offense to the person because we want to give them a piece of our mind, right? And then I don't bring up the offense to others in order to slander them. And that's a really difficult line, right? That's now you have to do some heart probing on yourself on that one. Because so quickly we can go, I'm just trying to protect other people. Right? Well, you can go a long way with the I'm protecting other people thing into slander. Right? It's a difficult place. And really, what does it come down to? Your heart. What's your intention? And I can't tell you the answer to that. And then I'm going to work to get to the place where I don't nurture that offense in my mind. Now, that's not day one, right? That's maybe not day two, not day three. I mean, it might take a while to get to that place, but eventually we got to have laid that down at the feet of Jesus and go, I'm not going to keep going back to that and making it bigger and bigger and bigger. You know what that looks like in yourself. I'm sure you do, because I know what it looks like in myself. It's ugly. God, you call us to sometimes what feels like impossible things. And it is sometimes very difficult to trust you that you really do have this. And it's difficult to trust you that this really is best for us. It's so easy to begin to fall into the trap of going, no, I have to like hold on to this and squeeze every drop out of the hurt of this situation and like nurture it and grow it so that I don't get hurt again, or so, you know, whatever. We come up with reasons. But you step in and you invite us to healing when you say, vengeance is mine. Again, this is not to say we run around and we ignore problems. We're not, or we sweep things under the rug. That's not what you're calling us to, but you're saying, release the revenge. Let me handle it, because your heart can't. So God, I do pray that as things are identified in, I mean, probably every single one of us can identify something where we still are holding on to a desire for someone else to hurt. God, help us to let go of that so that our hearts can heal and so that we don't inflict damage on everyone around us. You are so good. Lord, help our heart to mirror your heart. And that we would be a people who are miraculously able to forgive. Not instantly, but as we walk with you, we get to that place of freedom. We give you thanks and praise for your faithfulness, for what you're going to do in us. Lord, may we be those that shine your light in dark places. And we pray it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.